And introduce our next speaker, Dr. Arnold Vestager, and I want to thank him for really, in a sense, pinch hitting at the last moment when one of our speakers had a wedding he had to go to. So it's a pleasure that Dr. Vestager agreed to come really in the last couple of weeks. He's a graduate of Philly Yeshiva, and what Dr. Vestager, I think, while he was in Philadelphia, he read Al Tshuva, I believe, and he was basically mesmerized by the thoughts of the Rav, and he has dedicated many, many years to listening to literally thousands of tapes. He took all tapes in Yiddish and English. He has gone and transcribed many of the tapes. I'm sure many of you saw just before Rosh Hashanah this year, they published Yom Kippur Machzor. That was the third work he's done on the Rav. He continued sort of a sequel, if you can call it, to Al Hatshuva. He wrote many of the thoughts of the Rav on Yamim Noraim from the years after Al Hatshuva was written. He has a book on Drashot HaRav, and he works as an engineer. He works a research engineer, I believe, in the field of plastics in New Jersey. He lives in Edison, New Jersey. So it's a pleasure to introduce Dr. Arnold Vestager, who'll talk about the drashot of the Rav, the thousands of which he has listened to.
Thank you. First of all, I don't know if you're aware of this, but this talk is being webcast. I mean, or the whole session is being webcast, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, perhaps the only person listening is my wife, so I wanted to say hello. Second of all, I beg your indulgence for this visual intrusion here. As you know, as I was introduced, I'm a polymer scientist, and I'm fundamentally incapable of giving a talk without these view graphs. So again, I hope you indulge me here. I also want to say that I can't tell you how honored I am and really intimidated by addressing this conference. When I was called and asked if I could pinch hit, if you will, to speak, I thought, boy, this is going to be interesting, an interesting challenge. And I didn't really listen to who the other speakers were. And then I read the agenda, and I didn't sleep very well last night. I mean, I have the Gadol Hadar speaking before me. I have perhaps two preeminent academics in the study of the Rav, and as well as very significant Talmidei Chachamim in their own right speaking after me. And then there's a polymer scientist. It's difficult, but we'll see. I mean, we'll see. At least I have view graphs. You don't have to look at me. You can look at these things, and we'll see if I rise to the challenge. This is the first time I ever spoke in a public forum on anything other than polyethylene. The Rav gave three types of talks. He gave shiurim, he gave philosophical discourses, and he gave drashos. I would like to concentrate on the third. The shiurim are being, Baruch Hashem, are being published, and the Rosh Yeshiva, who just spoke, is on the forefront of much of this publication. As much has been published, that's perhaps 1% of the legacy there, and these shiurim Baruch Hashem are going to continue to be published. Philosophical discourses, we've had, the Rav has, as you know, he has a few books, quite a few very prominent books in philosophy. He's given a few philosophical discourses, if you take the amount of philosophy that, or just the volume of that he's generated and multiply that by 100, you will get all the discussion that came out as a result of philosophy. The drashos, on the other hand, I think to some extent have been given some short shrift. Pinchas Pelli wrote a paper on the homiletics of the Rav, but you don't see too much in the academic literature on the drashos. And I wanted to perhaps at least fill you a little as to what these are about. First of all, what is drush? How do you define drush? Drush, very literally, is taking a biblical verse or a verse fragment, often out of context, to derive a moral or contemporary message. Now, the Rav has left a huge legacy in the area of Drush. Whenever he wanted to impart a message on public policy or personal behavior, he usually did it through the means of Drush. Let's take the next slide. Actually, that was the first line. Let's go to the first line. That's what I just talked about. I usually can control this also when I'm in my talks. So let's go to the next slide. Here we go. Let's take, for example, the Rav's classic work, Kol Dodi Dofek. It now has been translated twice. Just recently translated again. In one portion of this essay, Kol Dodi Dofek, the Rav discusses how, in the wake of the Holocaust, man cannot and never will provide an adequate answer to the mystery of the terrible suffering of the Jewish people. Yet, at the same time, the Jew is duty-bound to respond to suffering in a constructive manner, to use the experience as a motivation towards repentance, to transform a destructive experience into a redemptive one. As homiletic proof to this contention, the Rav cited this verse in Yirmiyahu, Eis tzarah Yaakov u'mimeno yivosha. Now, the question is, how do you translate the word mimeno? Typically, the word mimeno in this context means from it. So the verse means, it is a time of travail for Jacob, and from it he shall be saved. However, the word mimeno can also be translated through it. Thus, the verse can alternately be translated in the following sense. It is a time of travail for Jacob, and through it, through the travail itself, he will be saved. So the Rav uses this alternate translation to buttress the idea that halacha legislates the appropriate response to suffering. Reacting appropriately to the experience ultimately results in salvation. I also have to mention I'm extremely jealous of the Rosh Yeshiva. The Rosh Yeshiva was here, he just spoke, no notes, and he just spoke. Unfortunately, I will be reading some of this. I beg your indulgence. The elegance of this particular use of drush is that the word mimena can be translated either way in perfect context. As happens so often with the Rav's drush, the distinction between drush and the plain meaning of the text, the pshat, blurs almost to the point of disappearance. So the master of drush, the Rav, leaves his audience wondering, could his proof really be proof? Could the drush really be pshat in the pasuk? Aside, however, from the superb quality of the drush, the nature of the drush, the substance of the Rav's argument in Kol Dodi Dofek also illustrates the conceptual basis for much of the Rav's drush in general. In a corollary to the imperative to generate personal meaning from the unknowable, the Rav himself has expanded the grist of drush beyond the homiletic interpretation of biblical verses to interpreting halakha itself. Next slide. What does that sentence mean? Now, it's interesting is that the very idea of trying to come up with a rationale for mitzvahs, or rationale is the wrong word, coming up with reasons or an explanation for mitzvahs conflicts with the Rav's Brisker tradition. The idea contrasts with the Brisker tradition that halacha itself is unexplainable. As Rav Herschel Schachter just said, halacha is normative, objective, ahistorical, apsychological. You cannot judge halacha or cannot interpret halacha in terms of any other discipline. I think the philosophical term is epistemological pluralism, if I'm not mistaken. The most popular saying among briskers is, Mistakel bo raisa uvara oma. Hashem looked in the Torah and created the world. The Torah predated the world, and there are constructs in the Torah that don't correspond to our reality today. There's nothing more inscrutable than the reasons for individual mitzvot. And the question why, you can't ask why when it comes to mitzvot. They're fundamentally invalid as applied to mitzvot or to anything in reference to God. The Holocaust or anything, history, you cannot ask why. Because why suggests what motivated him. When you ask somebody why, why did you do this? Why did you eat? I ate because I'm hungry. Why did I speak? Because I had a need to speak. I had a need to say something. Hashem has no needs. So you can't discuss motivation in the conventional sense when you're talking about the Rav. So in one of the classic statements in some of the Rav's work, in response to the questions to why God created the world, We cannot answer because the reason is because he's kind and wanted to bestow goodness to the world, as you'll find in many Hasidic Sfarim, since this assertion applies that God has some vague need to do good. The only acceptable answer to the question is because he willed it, because he willed it. Now, that's a tautology for America, for men, for human beings. In other words, why did he will it? You would ask him why. What made him will it? Why did he will it? What did he lack that he sought to attain? Hashem has no lacks. Hashem has no wants. So as a result, there is no... You just cannot ask why. So now, in Brisk, this idea goes to a great extreme. Let me give you this example. Consider the Rav's great-grandfather's interpretation, the Beis Halevi. It's a famous statement in the Haggadah. Ba'avur zeh, osa Hashem li b'tzeisi mimitzrayim, used in the Pesach Haggadah. This statement is made as a retort to the wicked son, who cynically questions the significance of the Passover Seder and dissociates himself from the proceedings. The verse in the context of the Haggadah is typically translated, Ba'avur zeh, because of this, i.e., as a result of my performance of the mitzvos of the Seder, God took me out of Egypt. In other words, because our forefathers, with whom I identify, held true to the halachos of Pesach, they merited the exodus from Egypt. In contrast, the wicked son would not have fulfilled these mitzvos and would not have been redeemed. The Beis HaLevi reinterprets this entire verse on its head. What the Beis HaLevi says is because of this. What is this? The problem is the word this. This is indefinite. The way he determines Ba'avur Zeh, the way he interprets the word this, he says, in order to provide historical significance to the mitzvahs of the Seder, God took me out of Egypt. In other words, the Torah, including the mitzvah of eating matzah on Pesach, predated the Exodus and indeed all creation. Because again, Mistako Baraisa, Uvara Alma. The mitzvahs of the Seder thus predated the event that they purportedly were meant to commemorate. Obviously then, commemoration was not the real reason for these mitzvahs at all. The drama of the Exodus from Egypt was engineered by God to provide historical context to the mitzvahs of Pesach. The historical events provide subjective meaning to a mitzvah that is objective, normative, and incomprehensible to modern man, to mortal man. When I mentioned this to Dr. Schatz, who will be speaking later, he indicated an interesting paradox here. We talked about the mitzvah of matzah. What about the mitzvah of zechiras yetzias Mitzrayim, remembering the Exodus from Egypt? It's hard to remember something that predated the event itself. In other words, if the mitzvah of remembering the Exodus of Egypt, it kind of blows your mind a little bit. If the mitzvah of remembering the Exodus from Egypt predated the Exodus itself, there's a little paradox there. So that, in other words, there's a mitzvah to remember an event that had not taken place. A little interesting paradox that he came up with. Next slide. However, despite the fact that we cannot ask why, the why question is invalid, the question, what does it mean to me, is both valid and necessary. The Rav felt that there's an imperative, and that imperative is to be an Oved Hashem. To be an Oved Hashem, not only does a Jew discharge his duty, but he enjoys, rejoices, and loves the mitzvah. Now, you can't enjoy and rejoice and love the mitzvah if it has no meaning, if your logos is divorced from the mitzvah. We cannot experience the great bliss of fulfilling divine commandments if the logos is shut out of the involvement. You have to find personal meaning, personal subjective meaning in mitzvos. There is no objective why, but there is a subjective why, if you will. Something, you have to gain personal meaning from the mitzvos. We don't have a right to explain mitzvos. We have a duty, not just a right, but a duty to interpret mitzvos. There's an imperative here. What does the mitzvah mean to me? How can I assimilate the mitzvah and my total religious consciousness? Again, the Rav said it's not only permissible, but we are duty-bound to raise this question. Now, it's very important at this point to differentiate between Drush and the Rav Shiurim. These explanations, as I just said, are subjective. The Rav shared these explanations because they resonated with him, and he hoped they would resonate with his audience. Now, I have a chavrus in the morning, and he learned in Lakewood. And I said, I got this Gevaldige tape. You got to hear this tape on Purim. And he heard the tape, and he was expecting a shir. And he never heard anything like this. What is this drusha? He couldn't get his hands around it. It's nothing you can ask a kasha about. It's not that it's kasha teretz. It's something it's either you like it or you don't like it. If you were to give an analogy, the Rav's shir, his Gemara shir, is like a physics class, whereas the Rav Drasha is like poetry. You can't ask a kasha on poetry, and you have to have an appreciation for poetry. And if you approach poetry from the epistemology of physics, you just ain't going to get there. You will just have no specific appreciation of it. So it's very important to recognize that this is subjective, and that you certainly can't base halacha on any of the drashas that the Rav said. But also, occasionally you will find contradictions. If you listen to enough of the drashas, and I've listened to many, many of the drashas, you'll find a few contradictions between one drasha and another, and that's not a problem. Because again, the Rav was saying, this is how this mitzvah resonates with me. How does it resonate with you? And generally, it resonated very well. So let's give a few examples. Next slide. Drasha on Purim. 1956, the Rav gave this drasha that I gave my chavrusa on Purim. Gevaldige drasha. Why no halal on Purim? Why don't we say halal on Purim? It's an old question. It's an old answer. The Gemara answers one of the questions. The one they answer the Gemara gives is because reading of the Megillah constitutes halal. Now the Rav asked this question. So if that's the case, why doesn't reading Haggadah constitute halal on Pesach night? What do? We spend a whole magid spending hours and hours and hours telling the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And how do we end the Haggadah? We say halal. So now, if in fact the reading of the Megillah, the telling of the miracle of Purim, constitutes halal, why don't we say the same thing on Pesach? Rather obvious question. The problem is that the question doesn't even begin from the standpoint of a shir. Why? Because it's exeris hakasav. Why do we say halal on Pesach night? Forget all the drushas, forget all the subjectivity. Halal is our site on Pesach night due to exeris hakasav. It's a pasuk in Yeshaya. Hashir hazei yelochem kilele schadish chag. My chavrusa said, leave me alone. That's the pasuk. There's nothing else to talk about. There's no, leave me alone. In other words, you have to have a poetic sense to understand what the Rav is trying to do here. So what I'm going to do now is read for you how the Rav addressed this issue. The arrangement of those chapters of Tehillim that we commonly refer to as Halel is known in the Gemara as Halel HaMitzri, the Egyptian Halel. The theme of this Halel is the miraculous, but says Yisrael Mimitzrayim, when Israel left Egypt, Hayam Rav Ayonos, the sea saw and fled, Hayarden Yisov La'achar, the Jordan flowed backwards, the mountains ran like gazelles, He transformed the rock to a pound of water. These are the occasions when the Creator, when Hashem breaches the process of nature and temporarily suspends the laws of the physical world. These chapters are called Halal HaMitzri because the primary theme of this Halal is the supernatural event that Hashem performed on behalf of his people on the night of the Exodus. On that night, he intervened with nature. The rules of physics, of action and reaction, cause and effect were suspended. On the night of Pesach, we recount his wonders and miracles. God obstructed the processes of nature to liberate his people from slavery. However, there is another type of halal, the halal of Psukei Zimra, a halal that we say every day. The theme of Psukei Zimra is not the miraculous, but rather the mundane forces of nature. Hanosein Shekel Shalakat Samar, he created heaven and earth, the sea and everything in it. He brings forth his snow like wool. Who can stand before his calls, before his cold? The skies above praise him, the sun and moon praise him, the stars of light praise him. This chapter starting with Ashrei, including with Kol HaNeshamot Halal Kol that we say every day in davening, is a type of halal in which Hashem reveals himself through the powerful forces of nature. Is there truly any greater miracle than the sun rising in the morning? When God does intervene in nature and perform supernatural, he does so when he has no choice, when he Kavayachol can no longer accomplish his objectives through natural means. If Hashem had not miraculously intervened in Egypt when he did, the Jewish people would have assimilated entirely and the chosen people would have disappeared. Holiness in Judaism can be broadly defined as maintaining separation. When God intervenes supernaturally, his holiness is diminished, in a sense, because his separateness is diminished. Since the redemption from Egypt required God's supernatural intervention, his involvement constituted a descent, as it were, in his holiness and his separateness. For this reason, God labels the exodus from Egypt as a descent. It says, Ve'eireid l'hatzilo. So it doesn't literally mean a literal descent. It's a spiritual descent, kaviyachol, for Hashem as well, when he involves himself in our world in a supernatural sense. God directs the complex cosmic drama, the light that speeds through the universe, the flying nebula. He loved that, flying nebula. He said that very, very often. All act in accordance with his decree. The organic and biological world is a greater manifestation of his will than all the plagues visited upon Egypt. Is there anything extraordinary in Hashem being able to overrun Egypt with frogs? His ability to drown the Egyptian army is trivial compared to his manifestation through nature. When one truly appreciates that the most magnificent manifestation of God on earth is his revelation through nature, he doesn't recite Hallel, he recites Pesukei Dezimra, reflecting the profound sense of awe that is experienced upon witnessing natural phenomena. The miracle of Purim is fundamentally different from all other miracles that are commemorated in the Jewish calendar because it is not a revealed miracle. It is a, quote, natural miracle. There's no incident in Megillah that one might consider as anything but a natural occurrence. As a result, Hallel HaMitzri is fundamentally inappropriate for Purim. And that is the Rav's answer. And again, it's a matter of how it resonates with you. And I think me personally, it resonated. The answer resonated beautifully. Let's go to the next drasha. I'm going to need prompts as to I might be a little longer than I thought. Simple halacha. Why must the schach on the sukkah be penetrable to rain? If a schach is not penetrable to rain, the schach is pasul. Here's the Rav's quote reason. Through engaging in the mitzvah sukkah, we dwell in a small hut, and at the same time sense that the hut itself is insignificant. Above this tiny structure lies a great expanse of sky in an infinite universe. Yet not everyone can see through the schach. Myopic man, nearsighted man, thinks that his immediate surroundings, his limited horizons, are all that exist. One must possess a certain farsightedness to focus beyond the schach and see the stars. Even the enlightened scientific world, peering at the sky with huge telescopes, is conceptually nothing more than a small sukkah, 7 by 7 tefachim, which is the minimum amount that a sukkah can be. What does man truly understand of nature's secrets or life's mysteries? Can man begin to grasp the sheer magnitude of cosmic distance? Indeed, what can present-day science really elucidate of the universe? Modern man has unlimited confidence in the ability of science to model physical existence. Yet, the greater the scientist, the more he acknowledges his abject inadequacy to truly understand the phenomena he studies. As much as we progress scientifically, we will never reveal the great mysteries of creation. Outside of the scientist's immediate environment, outside of his limited understanding, outside of his confining sukkah, lies the mystery of infinity. Yet, in our obtuse society, the schach is just too thick. Man cannot see beyond it. He cannot see the infinite, the creator, nor can he sense providence. He thinks that all there is on earth is the little that physics, chemistry, and biology have described, and that this knowledge is enough to understand the universe. The world holds no mystery for him. He asserts that the world is fundamentally no more than a machine operating with blind causality. The problem of modern man lies not in his quest for knowledge per se, but rather in his hubris. He carries an air of arrogance, considering himself an all-capable Superman, not being able to admit that he knows little and understands less. Although he considers himself all-knowing, modern man resides in a small sukkah of 7 square tefachim. His limited perception transforms the schach into something thick and impenetrable. When he looks heavenward, all he sees and reflects upon are his immediate surroundings. The first person to figuratively build a kosher sukkah was Abraham. Through the schach of his sukkah, he could see the sun, the stars, ke'etzem hashamayim letohar. He perceived the master of the universe through the schach. When 3 strangers passed his tent, Abraham did not immediately recognize them as angels. The first request that he had of them was to wash their feet, since according to the Medrash, he thought they were Arabs who worshipped the dust of their feet. Now, you read the Rashi, I read the Rashi, we all read the Rashi, worship the dust of their feet. What's going on over here? Did they really worship the dust of their feet? Excuse me? That's possible. So let me get to what the Rav said. He assumed that these strangers were like so many of his unperceiving contemporaries who could not grasp the existence of more than what the hand could touch or the eye could see. They seemed to be simple nomads who had no vision beyond their immediate surroundings, beyond their 7 by 7 sukkah, past the dust of their feet. Abraham therefore requested of them, "Hishanu tachas ha'etz, lie down under the tree." And according to the Medrash, the reward for Avraham Avinu telling the malachim to lie under the tree was the mitzvah of sukkah.
Lift your eyes, consider the organic process of growth, the mystery of life, and focus beyond the treetop to the heavens, to the stars, to the galaxies, to the nebulae, again the nebulae, toward the vast expanse of space. Is it not absurd to assert that your constrained world, your small sook, is all that exists? Please, wash your feet. Gain a different perspective, a conception of your environment. You will see that over the sukkah lies, as the Zohar says, the shadow of divine presence. That is how the Rav deals with the mitzvah of sukkah, or the mitzvah of, or the details of the sach. Let's go to the next slide. The Rosh Yeshiva mentioned this drasha. I'll talk about it a little briefly. There's some interesting historical perspective on this as well. This is a eulogy for Rav Chaim Geyser Grzesinski, which was given in 1941. And the question the Rav asks is, why did the Kohen Gadol wear both a headplate, a tzitz, and a breastplate, choshen? Why did he have to wear both? And here was the Rav's reason. I mean, the reason is because it says in Parshas Tetzaveh that they wear both. I mean, there's nothing really to discuss. But here's the Rav's, quote, reason. The tzitz, placed on the Kohen's forehead, represents knowledge of Torah. The choshen, which was consulted prior to when Israel went to war, represents decisions of national and political importance. The choshen was on his heart, the Kohen Gadol's heart, representing his love and concern for Israel. The tzitz was machaper on tuma. It atoned for impurity, and in a broader sense, represents the Kohen Gadol's involvement in questions of tuma tahara, purity and impurity, and halachos of aguna, marriage and divorce, mixtures of kosher and non-kosher. The choshen, on the other hand, dealt with another question entirely. Should we go to war or not? In a broader sense, the choshen therefore represents questions of public policy. How do we relate to the specific challenges of modernity? Under what conditions do we protest? And when do we remain silent? Complicated and difficult questions of public policy were resolved by the choshen. The basic message here is that the very same Kohen who wore the tzitz also wore the choshen. His rulings are not only binding in areas of ritual, they're also binding in areas of public policy. This is classic Das Torah. And if you don't get the Rav's drashos, this they get. This was very, very popular when he presented this at the Aguda convention. I presented the Aguda to the Aguda world in 1941. Classic Das Torah. The Rav continued by saying that there's an unfortunate new dichotomy, which was recently created, separating those who wear the tzitz from those who wear the choshen, between the Gadol Adar and the political literate generation, who are not religious. The Gadol Torah are not deemed worthy to rule in public policy areas. The giants of our generations are relegated to the four amos of halacha, while new leaders, who are distant from the Torah, have expropriated the choshen and dictate to the people the path they are to take. The Rav concludes saying that it is impossible for a heart to be saturated with love of Israel without a head that is Kodesh Lashem, which was what was written on the tzitz. Again, there's some discussion whether or not when the Rav joined the Mizrahi in 1945, there was the conventional wisdom is, in fact, that he perhaps modified this view, perhaps abandoned the view entirely, because there was clearly a difference between the rabbis who were in Agoda, the chief rabbis, and the people who made the decisions within the Agoda. I'm sorry, within Mizrahi. However, I recently heard a tape from the 50s where the Rav addressed the annual Mizrahi conference, arguing very strongly in this particular case that the Mizrahi should leave the government coalition. And he gives all sorts of arguments as to why Mizrahi should leave the government coalition. But that toward the end, he asked the leadership, did you ask the chief rabbis whether or not it's allowed to stay in the coalition government? In other words, the Rav perhaps did not completely abandon the concept of Das Torah from the standpoint of public policy. Let's go to the next drasha. Drasha Yom Ha'atzmaut is going to be my longest excerpt, unfortunately. Let me ask you this question, an interesting question the Rav came up with. Why are we allowed to ascend Mount Sinai and not the Temple Mount? Do you remember back in the days when Sinai was in our hands? Many of us would climb Mount Sinai. There was this monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. There was this famous picture of Shlomo Goren doing Hagba on Har Sinai after it was captured in 1967. On the other hand, there are tremendous strictures regarding our ability to go onto the Temple Mount. There is a movement for people to be able to go up to the Temple Mount, but that movement, of course, limits itself to the very, very periphery of the Temple Mount, and that is extremely controversial as well. The chief rabbis themselves have said that it is prohibited for to even go on the periphery of the Temple Mount. The Rambam says that you're chayav karis if you go onto the Temple Mount. So clearly the Kedusha of the Temple Mount endures. The Kedusha of Mount Sinai, where the Torah itself was given, is gone. Anybody can climb it whenever you want. So the Rav asked the question, why? This was a drasha he gave in 1958 on the 10th anniversary of the State of Israel. The Rav explained that Israel did not participate in the giving of the Torah. They slept on the night of Shavuos, and Moshe had to coax the people out of their tents to receive the Torah. Bnei Yisrael themselves did nothing to contribute to this seminal event. As a result, despite being the site of the greatest divine revelation in human history, none of Mount Sinai's holiness endured. As soon as the revelation was over, as soon as his presence departed, the holiness of the mountain vanished as well. The history of Mount Moriah of the Har HaBayis is different. Hundreds of years prior to God resting his presence there, our forefather Abraham prepared an altar on that mountain and placed his son Isaac upon it as a sacrifice. Abraham thus became a partner in the endowment of holiness permeating the Temple Mount. The role of man in the endowment of holiness is a central theme in Halacha, and it's a central theme in the Rav's thought as well, and it's a central theme in the Rav's Shiurim as well. For example, if a scribe writes a Torah scroll and does not explicitly note the sanctity of the Yud Kei Vav Kei while writing the name, neither the name nor the scroll have any Kedusha, any sanctity. The loftiness of the text itself makes no difference. If the scribe does not write the name, having in mind that he's writing for the purpose of vesting holiness in the scroll, even the ultimate expression of faith itself, the Shema, becomes profane. A Torah scroll is invested with holiness by man, as sacrifice is consecrated by a man's designation. It is Knesset Yisrael who sanctifies the festivals through the establishment of the new month, and for this reason, the blessing in the festival Kiddush is Mekadesh Yisrael Vazmanim. First, God sanctifies Israel, and it's Israel in turn who sanctifies the festivals. The only exception to this rule is Shabbos, which maintains its own Kedusha, independent of man's action, and as a result, the bracha simply in Kiddush on Shabbos is Mekadesh HaShabbos. Whether sanctity is vested in physical matter or in time, we find, however, a few instances where man is not the active participant in the establishment of holiness. But in a sense, this explanation begs the original question. Why are man's actions and not God's paramount in the establishment of holiness? The answer is that in the world, holiness has one source, sacrifice. Holiness and sacrifice, both literally and figuratively, are fundamentally the same concept. Holiness can only be created through self-sacrifice, pain, effort, and exertion. If a person does not anticipate and struggle, holiness cannot come into being. God's help asserts itself only after man waits with anticipation and uncertainty for it to arrive. God desires the element of sacrifice in the act of waiting, and his response is therefore not immediate. It is well known that King Solomon built the first temple, yet there's an entire chapter in Tehillim that says, Mizmor Shir Chanukas HaBayis LaDavid, the song regarding the dedication of the temple to David. Now, since David neither constructed nor dedicated the temple, the attribution seems inappropriate. The answer appears in another chapter, another passage from Tehillim. Shir HaMalos, Zechor Hashem LaDavid Es Kol Inuso, Asher Nishbal Hashem, Nadar Lavir Yaakov, Imavo Goel Besi, Imele Al Eres Tzitzui, Imetein Shnas Leinai, Ufi Ulafapois Numa, Ad Emtza Makom Lashem, Mishkenos Lavir Yaakov. O God, remember unto David all his suffering, how he swore to Hashem and vowed to the Strong One of Jacob, I will not enter the tent of my home, nor go upon the bed that is spread for me, nor sleep to my eyes, repose to my eyelids. I'm not going to go to sleep, David is saying, before I find a place for God, resting places for the Strong One of Jacob. Hashem doesn't have a house. I'm not going to have a house either. King David therefore asked God's consent to construct the temple. Hashem did not respond to David's request. Immediately, he let King David wait for what seemed to be an interminable period. As attested in these verses, David experienced sleepless nights in anticipation of God's response. Finally, just as David was about to proceed with his plans, the prophet Nathan informed him, Lo sivna bayis lishmi, ki damim rabim shafafta. You shall not build a temple for my namesake, for you have shed much blood. Now, God could have refused David's request immediately. Why did God make David wait so long for his response? Did he savor David's apprehension and disappointment? What was the point of making David wait? Solomon constructed the temple edifice with God's authorization and blessing in hand, and with limitless resources, nothing stood in his way. Yet although King Solomon built the physical structure of the Beis HaMikdash, it was King David who imbued it with Kedusha. Because Solomon built this physical structure in prosperity and tranquility, he couldn't hallow it. It was Solomon's father, David, who hallowed it through his worry, his concern, and his uncertainty. The person responsible for the physical structure played a secondary role. The very essence of the temple, its holiness, was inaugurated by David. The psalm therefore says, "Mir Mizmor Shir Chanukas Abayis LaDavid." Now hear what the Rav has to say about Yom Ha'atzmaut. At this point in the lecture, the Rav said, "Tonight, as we are on the eve of the 10th year of the establishment of the State of Israel, I'd like to make a reckoning. That the existence of the State of Israel is a miracle is beyond doubt. Yet at the same time, it is a miracle that came at great cost. At Israel's very inception, on the first night of the State of Israel's existence, bombs were dropped on Tel Aviv. Subsequently, in the 10 years since it had come into being, the relationship of the State of Israel to world Jewry was like the relationship of a mother to her only son, saturated with trembling, fear, and insecurity. Insecurity because one is never sure if a passenger bus will be attacked. One is never certain if a small fishing vessel in the Gulf of Aqaba will not be fired upon. A mother whose son is stationed only a few miles from her home is never sure if he will not become the next victim of Arab snipers. Why is the suffering that has accompanied the entire history of the State of Israel necessary?" It's like he's talking today. "Because the State of Israel involves holiness, and holiness only exists if man, through sacrifice, becomes a partner with God. Jewish history is on a zigzag trajectory. Abraham was repeatedly promised a child by God, yet had to wait many long years before Isaac's birth, ultimately to be commanded to sacrifice him. Moses had to wait atop a cold mountain for 40 days until God finally revealed himself with the message of God, Israel's forgiveness. The suffering, the worry, the uncertainty is precisely what Hashem desires of us." The Rav continued, "When I pick up the New York Times in the morning, what do I look for? I immediately turn to the table of contents page. Is there anything here about Israel? In the evening, I pick up the Herald Tribune. At last, I see there's an item on the Gulf of Aqaba. Certainly by morning, there will be an item about Yom Ha'atzmaut. The anxiety we experience as we follow the news about Israel reminds us that the land is holy. The State of Israel should not be compared to the first receipt of the Torah on Mount Sinai, which initially went smoothly but ultimately resulted in tablets being smashed. It should be compared to Mount Moriah, where we anxiously await for the Holy One. This apprehension is the best possible sign that the holiness established now will continue into the future." That's what the Rav had to say. On the basis of a simple question, Har Sinai versus Har Moriah, came with this, you want to cry after you hear the drasha. I think I will skip the next one, because I think, how's our time?
11:30.
It's 11:30?
Until 11:40.
Okay. I have a 10-minute video of the Rav I want to show. So, but let me give you I'm going to give you an introduction first. Let's skip the next slide. Oh, in the Rav's words. So far, I've discussed the Rav's method of drush and the imperative behind that method, the need to be an Oved Hashem. But there's another, to the Rav, a much more urgent objective that he tried to achieve through his drushos, and he explained it here. This was published in an essay he wrote, which was actually a letter. It was adapted from a letter. Alahavat HaTorah Gulat Nefesh Hador. Listen to what the Rav says. "There's an educational, philosophical problem that has weighed heavily upon me. The contemporary Orthodox Jews, the Torah is revealed in intellectual categories, in cold thought and logic. However, it has not merited being revealed in a living sensory mode, which causes both trembling and gladdening of the heart. They recognize the Torah as an idea, but they do not encounter it as an unmediated reality that one can taste, see, and feel." He's also almost masochistic. I'm so struck by these words every time I read them. "I have not fulfilled my obligation as a guide and teacher in Israel. I am lacking the fortitude that as a teacher and a rabbi they required." Now the Rav was, as the Rosh Yeshiva indicated, was an outstanding teacher. And not only was he an outstanding teacher, but he knew he was an outstanding teacher. I'll tell you a little story. In 1976, he spoke at Rutgers University. It's a legendary story. He was giving a colloquium to the sociology department, if I'm not mistaken. And the head of the sociology department, it was in a big lecture hall, but he expected maybe 20, 30 people. 800 people showed up. 1976, 800 people showed up. And the person who introduced the Rav was flabbergasted, and he introduced himself. "I would like to introduce a great theologian, a great philosopher, Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik." So the Rav got up and he said, "The name you know already, although you may not be able to pronounce it. I am not a teacher. I'm not a theologian. I am not a philosopher. I am a simple teacher of Talmud and a very good one." So again, look at this quote. He's merciless in his self-criticism in light of his preeminence as a pedagogue. He mentioned this time and time again. I'm going to read, again, just bear with me for two more excerpts, and then we're going to show this video. My religious worldview was formed not only through, this is in the 1976 Tshuva Drasha, my religious worldview was formed not only through learning Torah, but also by my religious experience. I continually refer to the two traditions of Torah learning, halacha and that of religious life and feeling, the enthusiasm, the love of Hashem, the yearning for Hashem. The first is relatively easy to impart. I can give long lectures on shofar, the halachas of tshuva, the avoda, with great depth and thoroughness. Yet what is easy for me to explain regarding the first tradition is very difficult regarding the second tradition. To recount what Jews of earlier generations, not only the Gedolei Yisrael, but Jews in general, experienced on the Yamim Noraim, the yearning, the nostalgia that overtook one's entire being, to impart that emotion is almost impossible. As a child, I remember how infectious that emotion was. I felt the same yearning as everyone else without really understanding what exactly I was yearning for. Those emotions which overtook me as a child stimulate me still today, and my entire religious philosophy is a result of this experience. Contemporary orthodoxy is well-grounded intellectually. In spite of this, however, its followers lack passion and enthusiasm. This deficiency is especially evident on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Next excerpt, 1973 Tshuva Drasha. In discussing the Tshuva imperative, the Prophet Hosea states, Return, O Israel, unto Hashem, Ad Hashem, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. There's a significant difference between the phrases Ad Hashem and Ad Hashem, which means until Hashem, and El Hashem, to Hashem. The latter would suggest a return to the ways of Hashem. El Hashem would suggest a return to the Derech Hashem. Ad Hashem, in contrast, means approaching Hashem himself, approaching Hashem's presence. One who repents must not only strive to do mitzvos, he must literally pine for Hashem. The Rav expressed the opinion that although the aspect of El Hashem is evident in the American religious community, the experience of Ad Hashem is sorely lacking. To better illustrate this point, the Rav continued by suggesting that Judaism rests on three attributes of the individual, signified by the head, the hand, and the heart. The head involves the intellectual discipline inherent in Judaism. The ideal of Talmud Torah involves the highest levels of logic, the ability to think abstractly, analytically, and conceptually. The rigor of Torah learning is equivalent to and perhaps surpasses the most modern of philosophical methods. The learning of Torah is therefore nothing less than the sanctification of the mind through intellectual struggle. The hand involves mitzvah performance. In this respect, many Balei Tshuva excel, being vigilant to keep those mitzvahs that are difficult as well as those that are easy, all with precision. Through such performance, a person's hands are sanctified. Although one can find the first two attributes in abundance today, it is the third aspect which the Rav has found wanting among contemporary Jews. The heart involves experiencing God emotionally. God desires the heart. Rachmana libaboy. One must feel the emotional pull of the Ribono Shel Olam, or as William James put it, the presence of the unseen. Can a Jew genuinely feel his presence? The Rav said that based on his own personal experience, the encounter with God is eminently possible. Man must not only believe in Hashem, he must feel God's hand supporting his head during times of emotional turmoil. Potential Balei Tshuva pine for the sublime feeling of hearing Hashem's whisper. The experience of Ad Hashem involves the very real perception of contact, communication, and dialogue. The sensation is expressed in a passage in Meseches Yuma, Godlot Tshuva, greatest Tshuva, for it allows one to approach the heavenly throne. In the lecture of 1970, he gave this drasha in 1973, the Rav indicated that without this feeling of the presence of Hashem 6 years early, in 1967, when he suffered the loss of his mother, brother, and especially his wife, all in the same year, he would not have been able to maintain his emotional equilibrium. The perception of God's proximity was particularly strong during his study of Torah. While poring over the opinions of Abaye and Rava, the Rav stated that he sensed the presence of Hashem with him in the room. The command of cleaving to him is an imperative, can only be realized when one feels his presence. This is a theme. It was an imperative for him. He desperately tried to get this feeling across. What we have here is the only publicly available video of the Rav, and I took 10 minutes out of it, and I put subtitles on it. It wasn't Yiddish. I put subtitles on it so you can see, again, how the Rav attempted to address this. What the Rav is going to be discussing is the Avoda, the long recitation of the temple service that we say in the Musaf of Yom Kippur.
Kippur is good to the Nusche, Naveide. Stichen wir sich an, ich habe mehr zu der Kerscheidung. Wir erzählen in Protim und Protim. Den ganzen Seder von der Ravide. In Protim und Protim. Ich habe ständig gerade meinen Eindruck, als er Jid, wenn er Rebton sagt, der Ravide in Kippur, können sich nicht gesegnen mit der Ravide. Können sich nicht abschicken. Kann sich ein Abschieden von Schabbos am Morgen geben, ein Kind ist es. Morgen geben, wenn sie sagen am Morgen. Und dann können wir absegnen von Schabbos. Sagen Schabbos, goodbye and I'll see you next week. Nein, ich kann nicht gedenken, mein Vater hat gewinnt, es geht in Zhibowska, der Gast, es geht in Zhibowska. Und nicht weit von meinem Vater, es geht nach Sisi Stiebel, am Mojitzer Stiebel. Shabbos for the night, so I'll show you if I didn't get to the Seder. No, I'm all around in the Seder. And there, I find all in Eden. Eden is a come, you can keep the bread and have a few nuts. And we say, singing, and Shem Re'el Echso, and Bnei Echolo, and weiter Bnei Echolo, and weiter Shem Re'el Echso. We sing the Shem, and Moshe Tzorken singing. Wir sind in Schäden. Ich habe gerade den Reichen, aber sie singen nicht, weil sie will singen. Sie singen, weil sie können unterlegen für Schabbos. Sie können nicht unterlegen für Schabbos. Poshe. Schwer, das habt ihr gesehen. Für Schabbos Malk, so man. Ein guter Woch. Woch, Schabbos Malk. Nur da sind die sechs Tage rum. Zwar, wenn ihr gedenkt, immer, wie ein kleiner Liederweg, kurze Fies, ein kleiner Riederweg. Und im Ganzen ist er gewesen eingewickelt in der Nattels, in der Kapotte, mehr Löcher wie Material. Und er hat gesungen, getanzt und gesungen, geschmackt. Und ich stehe mir gut auf, wenn er gesagt hat, jetzt habe ich doch gesehen, mein Mann. Und er immer dazu ging zu mir, fragte mich, ja, du kommst hier? Ich dachte, nein, jetzt mal entschuldigen. Dass er eben dort der Träger von der Eisernen Kehr dort in den genauen Träger zu Arsch. Und er war schon wie der Schriftsteller so vorgestellt, dass er jetzt mit der Aufnahme eine Kommode oder ein Tisch, vielleicht in der Mitte nicht, aber ich habe nur gesehen, dass ich die schaffe. Der Bedienung doch Janko der Träger. Janko der Träger, mit dem ich da strich. Mit Entschuldigung, mit solchen zwischen den Häschen und einer zwischen den Kaftern. Janko, der Träger, ein Atlas, eine Kapotte? Mit Löcher, aber eine Kapotte, Atlas. Mit der Streimel? Sie können sich vorstellen. Aber wie ist gewesen, Janko, der Träger? Und Janko, der Träger, hat sich nicht gekannt, gesegnet, mit Schabbos Mordes. Weil in die Schomme, das ist ja kein Träger, das ist ein Prinz. Und dieselbe dieselbe Rechen, ob ihr gehabt, wenn ihr vielleicht gesehen, meine Taten sagen, da werde ich, und ich habe immer gehört, da werde ich sagen, ich vertreibe. Ja, ich vertreibe gewusst, meine Taten, meine Vertreibung gewusst, da werde ich von vorn, gewusst, die ganze Rede mit allen Proten. Und ich darf wieder sagen, als Ersatz, 10 Mal, was ich sagen, mit der Seifel Islaves, der Seifel Ekstase, die ganze Persönlichkeit, die wir durchgenommen in der Ekstase. Als ich und der Seher mir sagte, ihr kennt da Wege zu sein. Es ist eine schöne Wirklichkeit. Es ist die Wirklichkeit von Brisk, von der Gast, von Janne, von Warsche, von anderen. Es ist eine andere Wirklichkeit. Und die Wirklichkeit um sie geglichen. Und ich sagte, ihr kennt Abschied von mir. Und der Jüdische, nicht die Musiker, nicht die Musikologen, but where is that a good time? Good time. To the meaning, to the tune, we are keen in the home and in the Azore. Darf keen sach nicht hören, nor the meaning allein, zu fühlen die Nostalgia and the Pinkness in the Gargui, zu was es ist gewähren, ist mehr nicht da. Zu der Mut. Gris ist ein prachtvoller Rede. Es gewähren sehr, schwer sach zu gewähren. ומאזן גם לכך הוא ימיינו את אחס ואחס, פרייליך ומבלך פלחצייטיק, רויסקי ואיקטין גגוי. נוח מיר. בשעס מרנדיק עם דעבי, לא זאת אומרת גבייך, נוח ואין מרנדיק עם דעבי. Nochmal, ich habe mir reinigt und gesagt, da erzähl mir, wie prachtvoll der Bessamilisch ist. Wie gut es ist gewesen, alle Jeden, als sie ihre Tfile dann angenommen geworden. Wie gut es ist gewesen, als sie es gewesen ist. Sie können erzählen, ihr Glück und ihr Zufriedenheit. Knulle Ruhm, ihr Riffus sah sich Tala. Der Teuer, der Deck der Lärm, der ist gewesen furchtbar. Reines Begrenung, Bioschein am Rein, Bipine Schir Chodosh, Mischuchim Lovish Shorov Besedo, Besosim Visimcha. Das ist weiter. Das ist eine Stimmung, eine Frau Israel, in Jerusalem, Mord Havel. Wir wollen doch wissen, wie die Stimmung ist. Da kann es gerne besser mit der Peite, als das Vergangene. Eine Stimmung, Frieden, Enthusiasm und Ekstase. Und es gab eine Stimmung, von seinem Nont zu mir bin ich gekommen. Sehr Nont zu mir. Und am Morgen durchzuch hat er bin ich gekommen, ich sage, lass mir. Das ist der Versailles. Und dann hat mir halber rumgenommen. Den Gefühl haben die Jeden gehabt, in der Parischöne ist gewählt. Und nachher schreibt mir, ich meine, nicht doch heuer kein Gott, bezieht sich in das Ketscher Kadoschen. Ich sage, das ist eine Achrose von Enthusiasmus, von Ekstase. Man nennt auch, und ich kann erzählen am meisten von Marie-Ké. Ich habe keinem nicht verstanden, was ist das, der meisten mit Marie-Ké. Und die Art, wie singt das, Freilach, Lach, Mathe, wird wohl gesungen als Sämmerung. Ich weiß noch, ich frage was, es ist wichtig zu wissen, dass der Kein hat abgespiegelt die Siva Schiene. Und neben dem Kein ist Ponin und seine Gewände beleuchtet. Bringt das an die Schiene beleuchtet. Nur wie der King Gordon, was er verschlägt von Frau Israel, geht er rein in Kotschkodosch. Und geht er raus von Kotschkodosch und sein Ponin ist beleuchtet und reflektiert Licht von Siva Schiene. Noch so die ganze Klasse ist wohl frei, es gibt auch keine Frage. Und wenn ich mit den Leuten Vater noch eine Woche, und sehen, weil das viel, also ich kann einfach mitfrei, ich will auch nicht sagen. Und plötzlich, wenn ihr sagt, die Rede, die Teil, die andere Rede, ich weiß nicht, wie es mir legt, wie ich mal Gesamtkeit oder so. Wird ihr sehen, als plötzlich der Peiten und der Sorge auf dem Peit hatten sich auf etwas von der Träume, von der Schlaf und sagen, aber es ist doch nicht die Wirklichkeit, in welcher wir leben. Es ist gewesen, aber es ist nicht mehr. Es ist nicht mehr. Und wo ich reinlegte, postet mir den, aber zu Hause gehabt, in wunderschönen Träumen, Cholle. Und gesehen, dass er ist, dass er ist allein, in der Sturmnacht, finster. Und er wissen, wo er ist, und wer ist mit ihm. Und er sagt, zu Hause geriet, in Ordnung der Welt. Und schreit uns, Korseis bejeisa hechola umechel. Aber die alle meistens, wenn ich denke, gut, בייסה היכולה ומחילה. כי אם גודל ראים את המשמש, ודכי אם גודל זה גם הריאליטר, תביאות לך. אשריין רוס הכל היום. אשריין רוס, או בנתוז ראים. אשריין רוס הכל היום. בני דרי, יהיה בני דרי. יש קונטמפרס, יש. בני דרי, רואו ושמח. יש. Und wir haben mehrere Reize zu freuen. Er sorgt die Avede, er wird verkischt in der Avede und er wird darüber getroffen in einer anderen Welt, in einer anderen Wirklichkeit, habt sich auf und gefühlt sich in alles.
The very last word, the Rav used an interesting phrase, Farkishuft. We were Farkishuft by the Avodah. We were enchanted. We were brought under his spell. If the four speakers today spend our free time documenting and publishing the Rav's Torah posthumously, it's not because we simply appreciate his Torah, his godless betorah, or his philosophical genius. It's simply because we are Farkishuft. We're under his spell. Thank you very much.